Now let us continue with our sermons in the Epistle to Titus. And we're taking up our reading again at verse 9 of chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, and reading down to verse 8 of chapter 3. The Epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 9, where we break in on the set of exhortations that the apostle is delivering to Titus for the Church of Christ on the island of Crete. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. Now, I'm sure that most of us are familiar by this time with the arrangement of this particular piece of scripture that we've been looking at in the course of our sermons in the Epistle to Titus. That arrangement, you remember, is one that is often repeated in the pages of the Word of God, where you have a whole set of exhortations or injunctions or directives given to the people of God concerning how they are to live their Christian life in this present world of ours. And then in conjunction with the exhortations or the commandments or whatever, you have a whole set of corresponding reasons or encouragements or anything you want to call them, motivations, in order to stir us up to do those things that God has commanded us to do in the exhortations or in the injunctions. In this passage in Titus then, you have that whole set of exhortations. You remember, first of all, in the opening verses of chapter 2 concerning the lives of older men and older women and young men and young women and so on. And then you have another set in that chapter 3 that we began to look at last week, concerning our life in this world and how we're to live our lives in this world in accordance with all the powers and so forth that God has ordained to be in this present world of ours. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. And then all the general demeanor and bearing of the people of God as God has called them to live here in this earth below. So it's that kind of arrangement. You have the exhortations, you have the injunctions, you have the directives, and then on the back of that, or running alongside of it, or sometimes preceding the sets of exhortations and so forth, then you have the encouragements, you have the motivations, you have the reasons why we should endeavor to be what God directs us to be. Now, it's those encouragements, those motivations especially that we've been looking at and concentrating on over the past number of weeks, and under the figure, you remember, of a foundation that God, by Paul, through the Holy Spirit, lays for our feet. And that foundation consisting of, as we've said, many layers of theological cement, layer upon layer, verse after verse after verse. Not only that he gives us a foundation, but he builds up the foundation as you go through the passage of the Word of God, so that we're provided with a very firm and a very solid foundation for our feet. Very quickly then, you remember, that very first layer of all, namely, that we are what we are by God's grace that has been given to us in Jesus Christ the Savior. If you pick up that reading again in verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For this reason, because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why should I live in the way that God directs me to live? Because, he says, for one reason, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to you. And my friends, when you pour all the ingredients into that part of the foundation, the unmerited favor of God, the demerited favor of God, everything that we have in the grace of God that brings salvation to our hearts, and not one thing alone, virtually, you have a solid foundation for our feet to stand on. You know how the Lord's apostle himself speaks about it? I am what I am, he says, by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, how that although he were rich, yet he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The grace of God. And when a person asks, my friends, if that person's a professing Christian, why should I endeavor to live as God tells me to live? The answer, the grace of God has appeared to you, bringing salvation into your never dying soul. And then all of those other layers that come to be poured on top of that one. You remember, as we live in this present world righteously, godly, and soberly, and so on, he says, looking for that blessed hope in verse 13, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Not an ingredient in the foundation, that as we live in the world, we look to that world which is yet to be, from which Christ shall one day appear, our great God, our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And then on top of that, our Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then in that layer that we looked at last time in chapter 3, you remember, the remembrance of all that we were, the realization that all that we now are, and the way that God has made us to be what we now are, namely through his kindness and his love towards us that has brought us salvation. For we ourselves, verse 3 of chapter 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so you see, you have all those layers of concrete, theological cement, my friends, that builds up the foundation on which our feet are to stand, on which our faith is to stand. The grace of God towards us, the glorious prospect that Jesus is coming again. This Jesus Who gave himself for us? What a statement, my friends. And you take all that there is in those few words and fill them out from the whole of the Word of God, who gave himself for us. And then that remembrance of what we were in our sin, deep died in our sin, and what we now are by the grace of God and all the way that God made us to be, what we are, imperfect yet, totally imperfect yet, and yet the kindness and the love of God our Savior, which saved us from that sin and from the consequences of that sin, hail eternal for all them that believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. So he lays the foundation, or if you like, he has laid the foundation up to this point, layer upon layer upon layer of good, solid stuff for our souls, my friends. And may our feet be ever found on such a foundation. Now, there are a few layers that are yet to come, of course, and those we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks or so in the course of our sermon. So let me just mention what the layers are for this morning, and then we'll go on to look at something off the next layer of theological cement in the foundation that's laid. Now, they're in verses 5 to 7, and they are three in number. I'll tell you what they are and then we'll see how we come to that conclusion. First of all, you have the grounds of the salvation that has been referred to in the preceding layer of cement. Then you have the means by which that salvation is effected, and then you have the end of that salvation out of the kindness and love of God towards us. Now, the grounds of the salvation is simply this: it is justification by the grace of God, by faith alone, in Christ alone. The means of the salvation, of course, is that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, where a man or a woman or a young person or a child becomes born again of the Spirit of God, and the end of that salvation is the inheritance of eternal life in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, they're a bit entangled up with one another, so a bit intermingled rather. So let me just read through the verses. If you follow through the verses with me, then you'll see how the different layers are separated out and how they stand. Verse 3 again. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost and so on. So, he saved us. That's what he did. That's what God did, says the Lord's apostle to Titus. He saved us. He saved our never-dying souls. How did he save our never-dying souls? And he states that, first of all, negatively, and then he states it positively. Verse 4, after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, that's the negative side of it, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And when you put those two things together, what you have is the essence of the biblical truth that we are saved before God, we are justified before God through the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. And that's driven home, of course, in verse 7, where he speaks about the end of our salvation, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So you see, what you have in that verse 5 and into verse 6 is a kind of parenthesis where he's speaking about the means of our salvation, namely, which is by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So, if you leave out that parenthesis, as though those words were in brackets, and then move from the word saved us over into verse 7, you get the whole connection. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How does God save us? He saves us by justifying us out of his grace and in his mercy through faith in Jesus Christ our Savior. That's the grounds of our salvation. And there is no other ground on which a man or a woman or a young person can stand acceptably before God apart from that act of justifying grace by God in Jesus Christ the Savior. And then the means of our salvation, clear enough in the second part of verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Regeneration, being born again. And then the end of our salvation, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the three layers then that are next laid in the whole foundation, the grounds of salvation, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, the means of salvation, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the end of salvation, life eternal with Jesus Christ the Savior forever and evermore. And if those aren't three good layers, my friends, to include in that foundation for our feet to enable us to stand, then what is? What is? So then for this morning, the first of those three, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. How has God saved us? How are we saved before God? And we are saved before God by being justified by his grace and through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. Alone we are able to stand. Well, what is justification? Having spoken about that word, what does it mean? What's the biblical setting? How do we understand that gracious term of the Word of God? And some of this are no doubt familiar to some of you, but always, my friends, because you remember, these are basic issues. And you see, justification is one of those great forensic terms of the Word of God, one of those legal terms of the Word of God. You know, if you read the Word of God, you'll find this, that the Word of God is almost constantly set within legal kinds of terms. It's like being in a courtroom. That's why you read about judges and judgment. You read about advocates and condemnation and sentences and prison houses. When you take the whole totality of the Word of God, if you leave out of the Word of God the concept of the courtroom, you'll never understand the Word of God, or you'll never understand what it is that God has done in our salvation if you set that aside. The Word of God shows each and every one of us, my friends, by nature and by practice, as within the courtroom of God's dealings with us, with God on the bench of judgment and we standing before him. And standing before him, my friends, not simply in some kind of negative fashion, but standing before him as guilty and condemned sinners. See, it's very important to realize that we don't simply come to a point in our life where we move into a position of condemnation. We are in a position of condemnation. He that has not believed on the only begotten Son of God, says Jesus Christ our Savior, is condemned already. We are already in the position of condemnation before the God with whom we have to do. When we believe in Jesus Christ the Lord, we move out of the position of condemnation, but we're never to think in terms of moving into the position of condemnation because we are in the position of condemnation already. Ye are condemned, he says, already. So not only do we stand before the God with whom we have to do, the judge of all the earth, we stand condemned before the judge of all the earth. What then is justification? Well, it's been well put in these words. Justification is that aspect of the application of redemption whereby God delivers us from condemnation. You see, very simply, that God has arranged the salvation of men and women, and all those different aspects of how that salvation comes into our hearts and our minds. Well, when you think in terms of justification is that aspect of that salvation applied to us whereby God delivers the sinner from his condemnation. In other words, it's that enactment within the courtroom where God, the judge of all the earth, clears the condemnation from the head of the condemned sinner before him, and where God declares that person then no more guilty, but indeed to be righteous in his presence and in his sight. So you see how we understand and are to conceive of the term of justification. It is where we see ourselves before God within all those concepts of courts and law and judgment and everything else condemned before God. But where there comes that point in the court proceedings where God declares the condemned one no longer condemned, no longer guilty, but righteous to stand before him. And oh, my friends, what an absolute necessity that is for any person, because indeed, apart from it, no one will ever escape the condemnation. No one will ever be received to be with God forever and evermore. Now, let me press home the necessity of that. Let me read you a few words from an old believer of a bygone day, an old man called James Buchanan. Not to get bogged down, but we'll go through it very, 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 very carefully. Now listen, he's speaking about guilt. You see, we're guilty before God. That's the whole issue, my friend. It's awful hard to get people to feel guilty today, because the whole concept of guilt has been eroded anyway. Do whatever you like in your workplace. Don't need to feel guilty. Help yourself to this or that or the next thing. Don't need to feel guilty. The whole idea of guilt, my friends, through the humanistic society that we live in, has been eroded out of men and women's hearts anyway. That makes no difference. That makes no difference to what God says in his holy word. And so it's the issue of guilt. And says this old believer of a bygone day, he says, guilt cannot be extinguished by repentance or even by regeneration, by being born again. For while these may improve or renew our character, a divine sentence of condemnation can only be reversed by a divine act of remission. Now, don't you see that, my friends? It doesn't matter how much we're changed. It's the other side of regeneration, the other total necessity. But don't confuse the two issues. And even though our character may be renewed, even though our character may be improved or renovated, we are under a divine sentence of condemnation, which can only be reversed by a divine act of remission. Now, you see that? My friends, what we require is for God to come and in some way or other say to that condemned sinner before him, you are no longer condemned. No longer condemned. Let me illustrate it like this. You know, an old illustration in trying to distinguish between justification and sanctification. Sanctification is what happens in a person's life after they become a Christian, where the Holy Spirit begins to work, renewing us and improving us. It's a work, my friends, that will go on and on and on and will always be imperfect, always imperfect, until we are brought to God at last. But it is a work that goes on. And the way you sometimes illustrate it like this is, say this prisoner then, you see, is freed from his sin and so forth, or he's let out. Talking in natural terms now. He's let out of the prison, but he's got a deadly disease that's going to kill him within a few days. Well, in a sense, doesn't really matter much, does it, that he's been freed from the death sentence. He's under a death sentence because he's got this disease within his being, within his body. Well, you see, my friends, in that way, God not only clears us of our guilt, but in sanctification, he works within our souls. That's what sanctification is. God working in our souls, renewing us onto the image of Jesus Christ the Savior. Always imperfect, yet at the same time, something that absolutely is taking place in every true born child of the living God. Now, if you reverse that, my friends, you see, and put it like this. Say that prisoner then decides to put himself under the doctor in order to have his condition cleared up. Well, he can get his condition cleared up. The disease perhaps can be removed from him, or at least it can be alleviated for a time, but he's still under the death sentence. See, so that doesn't make any difference much either, does it? No. What he needs is not only something to renew and improve and deal with the disease, he needs something to take care of the sentence. And that's what that old believer James Buchanan meant, my friends, that he is under condemnation by a divine sentence. And the only way that he can be relieved from that is by a divine act of remission. That God must come and God must say, no longer guilty. No longer guilty, in fact, justified in my sight. And that's what happens, my friends, in the act of justification. You see, in sanctification, it's God granting us an infused righteousness. By the Spirit of God in sanctification, God infuses the righteousness of Christ into our being. And you know how, again, I emphasize it, my friends, because you have to be so careful in case people pick you up wrongly and think that you're speaking about some form of a self-righteousness. No, never, my friends, never. But at the same time, as Paul says, I am what I am. He knew that he wasn't everything that he should be. But I am what I am, he says, by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And my friends, what he had received was that infused righteousness of Christ, that measure of Christ by the Spirit, in order to live righteously, soberly, godly in this present world, no matter how perfectly, yet to do it. That's the infused righteousness of Christ in sanctification. But what we need to justify us, we need, my friends, an imputed righteousness. We need to be able to stand before God covered and clothed in such a way that God says, no more guilty. God declares that. God says that to our souls. So when you think in terms of justification, think in terms very, very clearly, basically, fundamentally, that prisoner condemned, not just a prisoner, my friends, who is awaiting to hear what he's there for. What he's there for is already stated in God's word. And he stands condemned before God under the sentence of condemnation. How then does God come and declare him to be not guilty? Not guilty, cleared of all his debt, able to stand justified in the presence of God. When you think of justification, that is the setting of justification, that is the act of justification whereby God declares the guilty sinner no more guilty, but acceptable in his sight. And that's the grounds of our salvation. The grounds of our salvation is when God alone comes, my friends, and remits the divine sentence of justification by a divine act of remission towards us. That's the grounds of our soul's salvation. Now, having said that, what is the grounds of the justification? If the only way that we can be saved is by God declaring us no longer guilty, on what grounds does God declare that condemned sinner no more guilty? Is it on the grounds of something that the prisoner is or something on the grounds of what the prisoner does, or is it something else? What is it? And my friends, of course, it's the grounds of justification that has been the great battleground of the human heart since the first day that men and women fell in their first parents, Adam and Eve. Am I justified before God by the works of righteousness that I can do? Am I justified before God by what I am? Or am I justified before God on some other grounds entirely? And you see, it's that the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, puts his finger right on in that verse 5 of the chapter. Verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How am I saved? I am saved by being pronounced justified before God. How am I justified before God? By works of righteousness that I can do? Not at all. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. How then? By something that I am? Not at all. But according to his mercy he saved us, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And my friends, there's a great battlefield in the human heart, you see. And one of the combatants is works, and one of the combatants is faith. And what needs to be fought out in each and every human heart is whether or not faith surrenders to works or works surrenders to faith. And I warn you, my unconverted friend, that if works is not overcome by faith in your heart, there is no justification before God. There is no salvation in the sight of the Almighty. Is the justifying act performed on the basis of something that the prisoner does, the something that the prisoner is, or some other way? If you read that great epistle to the Galatians, no epistle in the Word of God concentrates so much on that issue of how a man or a woman or a young person is justified before God. You know the setting of that whole Galatian controversy, very, very human one. It's when dear old Peter, an apostle of the Lord no less, got away sidetracked at one time in his life, that along with Jesus Christ for our salvation, you had to add some things. You had to add the works of the law. You had to add performances. You had to add your endeavors at keeping the Ten Commandments and observing some of the Jewish rites and so on. And says the Lord's apostle when he writes to the Galatians concerning what Peter did at that time in the town of Antioch, he says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Oh, you mustn't be critical in the Christian life. What a load of rubbish. What a load of rubbish, my friends. And I tell you, let it be burned into our hearts that we're dealing with issues of life and death. And the criticism of being critical will be a very, very small thing in our hearts and our minds. And the Lord's apostle Paul says, I came, he says, and because our dear brother Peter was to be blamed, I withstood him to the face. And then he tells about the kind of things that he spoke about and to the Peter at that time in Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 16, if you want to read it, just over the page. And he says, knowing, this is what he told Peter. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Could anything be clearer than that? He says, look, Peter, don't you know this? The only way that we have been justified before God is by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And oh, my friends, is it on account of what a man or a woman or a young person does? Is that the grounds on which God justifies the guilty sinner? Well, it's not. It's not at all. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. And so that truth is hammered home time and time again in that epistle. Let me read from verse chapter 3 and from verse 10. Another powerful statement. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, he says. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. You see what he's doing? He's saying, look, anybody who says, I'm for being justified by works, he says, here's your position, you're under the curse. As many as are of the works of the law, or for the works of the law to justify them before God, he says, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. What's that mean? It means if you say, I believe that I can stand before God by keeping God's law, he says, no, you're under the curse. And the way you prove that you're under the curse is ask yourself, have I broken one point of God's law? Who continues not in all things to do them. You see, something that people just will not realize in their hearts, my friends, is this, that the law of God is an entity. It's one piece. So that if you violate one point of God's law, you are ipso facto a law breaker. You see. Let me draw an illustration. I've used it before and don't make any apology for using it again, my friends, because I don't know of a better illustration. When I was young, many years ago, I worked in a fish shop, one of the first jobs I had. Now, I think it's still done, but you know how you take whiting and you write up all the prices of the fish on the window, on the big plate glass window. Now, that had to be done every day. Price of the cod, the price of the haddock, the price of the herring or whatever, up in this corner. And up. Now, supposing you took that plate glass window and you wrote the Ten Commandments up there. First commandment, thou shalt have no other God before me. And all the Ten Commandments up there and along there and down through the middle. Great big plate glass window with all the Ten Commandments of God written on that window. And then you say, now I'm going to take a brick and I'm going to break, say the first commandment, and the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Or I've broken those commandments. The others I haven't broken. And so you take your brick and you throw the brick at that particular commandment that you're going to break or you think you've broken. What's the result? The result is, my friends, that the whole plate glass window shatters in a dozen pieces and lies shattered at your feet. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written therein to do them. So you see what he says. He says, look, demonstrate it from your own life whether or not you're justified by works. You've broken the law. Well, you say, but I've only broken a few bits of law. No, you can't do that. You cannot do that, my friends. To use a ridiculous illustration, you can't prick a balloon at the top and only burst the top. You burst the whole balloon. Dad, will you fix the puncture in my bike? It's only punctured at the bottom, you see. Can't do that, my friends. And when you break one point of God's holy law, you are guilty of all. By demonstration, by observation, he says, my friends, never think that you're justified by works. Because works is not the way to be justified. And that, of course, he comes right to the heart of the issue. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Why is it evident? Because the Bible says the just or the justified shall live by faith. Works, law-keeping, whatever, isn't even the ingredient for being justified. So, my friends, it's not even the matter of how much of the law you can keep or anything else. It isn't even the means of justification. Not even the means. You see, it's the ingredient that counts. 10 tons of tea will never make 1 cup of coffee. And oh, my friends, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, because God in his word says that the justified shall live by faith. And so you see, when you place the sinner in the courtroom, my friends, and it's in that courtroom setting that the whole thing is to be saved, then, my friends, the purpose of God's law is not to allow that man to rise up in some form of self-justification before God. It's to show him his condemnation before God. One of the most powerful statements in the Epistle to the Romans. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What's this law that's dangled down, my friends, from the bench in the courtroom? Is it something that the judge on the bench wants me to endeavor to keep to justify myself? No, no, it's my sentence. It's my sentence. That my mouth may be stopped, that I may become guilty before the God with whom I have to do. What's the grounds of justification? Works? Oh no, never works, my friends. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Is it something that we are? Indeed, no. Isn't that a lovely word that the Lord's apostle speaks to Peter there? You remember what Paul himself was, my friends? He was an Israelite of the Israelites, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Benjamin, and so on. And he says, oh, Peter, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Even we. Where's the boasting, my friend? What are you boasting about? Fact that you were born in a Christian country, what a pathetic ground in which to stand. No, my friends, not what a man has done, not what the prisoner is, some other grounds entirely. What is that ground? Well, as he says, it is the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith that is toward Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ has done something in order to justify me before God. Old B.B. Warfield, lovely statement, and one that should burn itself into our hearts. Listen to this. He says, justification by faith is not to be set in contradiction to justification by works. It is to be set in contradiction only to justification by our works. By our works. And how are we justified before God, my friends? By God taking the sentence of the law and tearing it up and saying it doesn't matter? No, no. No, no. It is by one, my friends, who will come, and under that law, he will do everything necessary to grant the justified position to the guilty prisoner. And that's precisely what Christ did. Precisely what Christ did. We talk about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. They're not absolute terms, of course, but when our Lord walked this world, when he fulfilled every jot and every tittle, every dot of the I, every stroke of the T, when he fulfilled every aspect of the law, my friends, he was actively obeying the law for everyone who would put their faith in him. Even children. It was a glorious thing. One small reference concerning Christ as a boy. And what does it tell us? It tells us about him fulfilling the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days might be long upon the land. The children's commandment. And in the one only instance that we're given of Jesus Christ, it's the manifestation of him obeying that aspect of the law. He became subject unto them. Earthly, sinful parentage. And yet the Lord of glory, my friends, subjected himself to them in order to fulfill the law. And in everything that he did in his obedience to the law, my friends, he was filling up for us. And then when he went to the cross, what was he doing on the cross? He was bearing then the sentence that our breaking of the law merited from a holy God. You find a better statement than that, my friends? As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And when Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was crucified at Golgotha, he was bearing the curse of a broken law for all them who are justified by looking to him in his act of fulfilling of the law in his life and the bearing of the sentence of a broken law in his death. What's the grounds of being justified before God? Works of righteousness that we can do. What a heresy from hell itself. And now, my friends, the way that we're justified before a holy God is by the life and the death of a holy Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so you see, when that kind of foundation or that part is laid in the foundation for our feet, freely justified, my friends, freely, freely justified, then out of that comes the endeavor to be what God has called us to be. You see, if you go back to the battlefield, my friends, and let me tell you this, when faith becomes the victor over works in the battlefield, then works is made the willing servant of the victor in the battle. When the idea that I am justified before God by works is put down and abolished and defeated, then the whole thought of works, my friends, surrenders itself to the life of faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. And oh, never move from that. The very thing that the apostle says to those Galatians who were moving from that, he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. I marvel, he says. No, my friends, the people of God are not never to move away from that foundation for their feet, that they are freely justified by the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord through faith in his name. And of course, in that and through that, we have all the comfort of our soul, all the steadfastness that we need, all the peace of God that is meant to flow out of that truth up through our feet, if you like, into our hearts and into our minds forever. Therefore, being justified by faith, what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to stand there before the judge of all the earth, my friends, and parade some paltry work. Paltry work. And in the light and the glow, my friends, of Calvary, how can you parade some paltry work before God? I know. You stand before God the judge, my friends, and you point to God the Savior in Jesus Christ the Lord. That's what you do. And in doing that, then you are freely justified. And being justified in that fashion, pouring that layer of concrete into the foundation, then you have something on which to place your feet and stamp your faith all the days that you live. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The grace of God, the prospect of the coming again of Christ, Christ who gave himself for us, that redeemed us from what we were to what we now are by the kindness of God and his salvation. His salvation, not according to our works, but according to his mercy and goodness, in that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And may we take it, my friends, pour it all together, and stand firmly on such a truth. Amen.